It's so good to see you. Good morning. First off, before we kind of dive into it, raise your hand if you are not an adult. Jason, you are an adult. That's all right. I know you. Brian. All right. Kids, do you have a sermon activity sheet? Keep your hand raised if you have one. Okay. If you don't, I want you to go and I want you to get one. And big part of it is kind of a selfish reason. So some of you give these to me afterwards, and they are absolutely adorable. You can walk right in front, or they're right over there. Thank you. I want to read some of these to you. And so on there, they have kind of the big idea. And it says, one of them wrote, I think the main idea is God is with us all the time. And I think that's beautiful that they are getting that out of it. There was another one. Here it is. And it says, write or draw something you want to pray about. And they drew their family. And I just think it's so great that a childlike faith that you have these and then you share them with me. And I get to just revel in the fact that you are hearing a message that the Holy Spirit is working in you as well. So here's my challenge to all the kids in the room, not named Jason or Brian. I want you to fill these out, and I want you to come up to me afterwards, and I want you to show me what you got from this message. Can you all do that? Can you all do that? Yes, I heard it. Okay, I'm taking that. All right, good. All right, this is it. And I should probably give some context about what I mean by that. This is the fine, like, we're at the end of the Exodus story, which seems really crazy to me. Because we have been in it since last fall and have gone through all 40 chapters, and we're coming up to the last five verses of the Exodus story. But this isn't the end of the series, okay? And what I mean by that is over the next 4 weeks, what we're going to be doing is we're going to look at how the Exodus story shows up in the life of Jesus, which I'm super pumped about. I'm excited about that, and I want you to join us. It's going to be fascinating. We're going to dive into, like, how does the tabernacle show up and other aspects of the Exodus story that you all are familiar with, okay? So join us for that. But it has been a journey, hasn't it? It's been a journey not only for our church, but it's been a journey that we have walked with the Israelites in the Exodus story, where we see the 10 plagues and we jumped into that. And then we went into the wilderness and the desert, and we walked and we journeyed with them through that. And then we went on Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai is where Moses, where God comes down and he gives Moses 10 commandments, and Moses comes down and he sees everybody worshiping, and then he crashes out, which is the kid's way of saying, like, he just kind of freaks out and he crashes out. I'm just going to tell you, if you can't see my kids right now, they're like, oh my gosh, he's doing it again. He's trying to be cool. Dad, just quit trying to be cool. You're 40. You're almost 47 years old. Quit trying to be cool. Am I wrong?
No.
Thanks. That's, yes. My job is to embarrass them. I'm sorry. But yes, we have been through all of that. We have been through the Exodus story, and now we're finally coming up to this, where this is a culmination. Okay? The last five verses, it's a culmination, it's a climax to this story that the Israelites have journeyed on. And as I was crafting this message, as I was studying for it and just kind of taking it all in, I started to feel a certain way about it. For me, I started to be kind of, I always get nervous and a little bit of angst as I come up here, but for whatever reason, it was heightened. And then I reflected back on a conversation that I had when I first got into ministry around 10 years ago. And I had a conversation with Pastor Tim Wilson. Some of you know him and love him. And if you don't know him, you're missing out. He is the pastor over at South Harbor, and he's going to be with us next week. But I had a conversation. I was trying to absorb as much about what it looks like to craft a message as I could from him, as I could glean from him, as I could learn from him. I wanted to know. And he said, I want you to ask this question when you're crafting a message. And the message was, what do I hope that this message offers the people listening? What do I hope that this message offers you all? And so as I was going through this, I started to think through, what do I hope? Because a message can offer hope. It can offer grace and it can offer mercy. It can offer invitation and challenge into next steps. You just heard some next steps from Laura and Aaliyah. And a message can do that as well. And I'm not going to, like, it's not lost on me that as much as I try to craft it, as much as I try to put work into it, okay, it's not lost on me that the Holy Spirit is going to do what the Holy Spirit does through the message, okay? It takes a lot off of me to know that, because I can't tell you the number of times that some of you have come up to me, and when you've come up to me, you said, I really appreciate the message, and I loved when you said this, and I'm like, I didn't say that. I never once said that. But what that is the Holy Spirit prompting in you. And so as I was looking through this and as I was wondering, what do I hope that this message offers you? I started to reflect on my own journey. And all of a sudden I had this aha moment, because I reflected on my own journey. And then I start looking out at the faces here, the familiar faces, my friendly faces. And I remember sitting in a hospital room with you. And I remember sitting on the phone with you. I remember sitting in my office and tears rolling down your cheeks. I remember these moments that you have, that I have been privileged enough to sit through. That I have been privileged enough, and it's a humbling experience to have a front row seat to what you all experienced in your faith journey. And as I started to reflect on my journey, and as I started to reflect on your journey, all of a sudden it clicked. And as I started to reflect on the last five verses, it clicked. And I started to recognize that these last five verses, out of all the verses, out of all the words that God could have included in this Exodus story, he included these five verses in order to wrap up the Exodus story. And the reason I believe he did that is because it answers a question, a common question that I have heard you ask, that I have asked. And I also, when we look at the Israelite story, this Exodus story, we also recognize that they likely are asking this question too. Okay? Are you wondering what the question is? Yeah, I'm not going to tell you right now. We'll get into that in a minute. Okay? But that is where we are going to go, okay? We're going to look at the last five verses, and we're going to see how it answers a common question that we have all asked, and he doesn't just answer it one way, but he answers it three ways, okay? So that's what I hope this message offers us. To get to that, I want to jump to the last five verses. We're in Exodus 40, starting in verse 34. Here we go. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night. I love that imagery, and I'll get to that in a moment. Fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. So this is the moment. This is the culminating moment, the climax of all of it coming together. And what I think is really important is for us to answer the question, the common question that I will eventually get to. I think it's important for us to understand, who are the Israelites, okay? So I want to spend some time on understanding, who are the Israelites. The Israelites are an enslaved people for hundreds and hundreds of years, for generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after generation. They are enslaved. And what would their life look like? Well, I put some thought into it and I researched, and these are some ways that this life would have looked like, okay? They woke and worked on someone else's schedule, not their own. Their names and identities were given or erased by masters. They never owned land or property. Nothing was truly theirs. Their marriages and families could be split at any time. That is heartbreaking. They ate what was given, not what they chose. They learned to obey out of fear and not trust. They were punished for rest, not rewarded. And their value was measured by how much they produced. They learn to survive, not to dream. Generation after generation of only knowing this way of life. So it begs the question, what was their faith like? Scripture doesn't offer us a lot of what their faith was like when they were enslaved for hundreds and hundreds of years. However, there are these glimpses that we went through in Exodus that kind of paint this picture of what it was like for them. In Exodus 2, okay, right away in the Exodus story, it says the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And God heard their groaning because of the slavery that they were in and remembered his covenant. I want to point out something really clear in this, okay? The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. In Judges 6, in Psalm 18, in Psalm 107, even later on in the Exodus story in Exodus 14, what we read is the Israelites cried out to the Lord. We don't read that here. Why is that significant? Because I wonder if slavery, so what scholars believe is it's not included in this because the Israelites may not have known what God are we actually following? Because the Egyptians, they worship so many gods. Did the Israelites lose sight of who God was to them? And God heard their groans and heard their cries, but they didn't necessarily, it doesn't say specifically that they cried out to the Lord. Okay, which is supported by this moment where Moses goes up to the burning bush in Exodus 3. And he comes up to the burning bush and God gives him this command. And he says, I want you to go and I want you to free the Israelites. And when I want you to free the Israelites, you're going to go up to Pharaoh. And it was this moment of sending Moses to go and do something that he didn't know he could do. And what ends up happening is he goes to God and he says, wait a minute, if I do this, I got a question for you. What if they ask me, what is his name? They don't cry out. They just cry out, but it doesn't say he cries out to the Lord. And all of a sudden, one of Moses' first question is, what if they ask me, what is his name? What God are you talking about? Could slavery have dimmed their relationship with God? They were surrounded by false gods. Maybe they wondered, does he still care about us? Is he still powerful? Has he forgotten us? And then they get rescued. And even after they get rescued, and they're on this wilderness, and they come up to the river where the Egyptians, okay, they are coming at them. They're fearful of their life. They think they're going to die. And they ask God a question. And listen to the question that they ask. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? If we wondered what their faith was like, all of a sudden now we start to see these glimpses of it. As an enslaved people, even when they're freed. This question that they're asking in this moment, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you actually wanted us to come out here to die? That actually shows that their faith was based out of survival. It was based out of fear. What I don't include in here, in Exodus 14, is the verse before it. It says, they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. It actually says, all of a sudden they started to know, okay, God, you freed us. I know you're there. Cried out to the Lord, but yet you still see this mindset. And what I think is important for all of us when we read this is that we don't read this and become really judgmental. I think what's important for us is that we read this and we actually have a ton of compassion and empathy for what they have experienced for hundreds and hundreds of years. What I think is important for us to do is for us to recognize there actually are some parallels here of what we can relate to. Some of you, if you have been through foster training, you understand that during that training, what they actually do is they tell you, I want you to be prepared for how this child that has not known a stable home, this child who was brought up experiencing trauma in ways that break you. No child should ever live through that. and I want you to know how they may respond to you. They may hoard food because they're afraid of where the next meal is going to come from. They may cling to you in really significant ways because they're afraid that you might leave them. I remember this story of this child that was so defiant. When my wife and I were going through this foster training, they told this story of how this kid just kept fighting the parents. And we asked why that was, and they said it's very common, and the reason for it is because they want to know if you're gonna leave at the first chance it gets hard. They want to know if I push you so far right at the beginning, then I know I can all of a sudden, I don't have to get attached to you because you're just going to leave anyways. And I'm just going to kind of fast forward through that process because I don't want to get hurt. That mindset that we see with some foster children is very similar. There are a lot of parallels to what we see with these Israelites, and that's why I say it's important for us to have compassion and empathy for them. And so the Israelites journeyed, and they journeyed for a period of time, okay, for 40 years. And my question is, do you recognize that this 40 years, this journey should have only taken 13 days from point A to point B? And we consider the mindset that the Israelites were living in and what they experienced. And we understand that it goes from 13 days to 40 years. And we start to recognize this could be because God wanted to get them out of that mindset. God's saying, I'm not the God that brought you out here because there weren't any graves in Egypt, so I brought you out here to die. That's not who I am. What you believe in through all your ancestry of being enslaved people, that's not who I want you to be. It's going to take time for you to see who I am and who you are. And that is the backdrop for the question. The backdrop leading up to these last five verses is why it's so important for us to know who the Israelites are. Because in knowing who the Israelites are, then we understand why God uses the last five verses to answer this common question. It's a common question that we see at the basis of Exodus 2, Exodus 3, Exodus 14. It's a common question that I have asked and you have asked. And that common question is, God, where are you? God, I've been enslaved for hundreds of years. This is literally the only life I've known. God, where are you? How many of us have asked that question of God, where are you? You think of the hardest moments. And when I started to reflect on your journeys and the conversations that we have had, I've heard some of you ask, God, where are you? I've heard you ask it because you've lost a loved one. And we sat in a hospital room and shed tears, and you're like, this is not how I planned it. I've heard some of you talk about, I just want our marriage to be stronger. I'm sick of coming home and fighting all the time. And I just want to have a marriage that just seems more intact. And yet I come home and it's the same old thing. And I ask God, where are you? Maybe it's where you've watched somebody hurt your child and you say, God, where are you? We watched the floods in Texas rip families apart, rip communities apart, and we say, God, where are you? We watched the poor and the marginalized being grossly mistreated, and we say, God, where are you? And so God wants to answer that question for them. He wants to answer that question for us. And so we're going to look at the way that God answers this, not just one way, but he answers it three ways, okay? So that is where we're going to go. In order to get to the first way that he answers this question, we need some context because we need a better visual of what's happening in the story. So if you have your Bibles and they're open to chapter 40, okay, the translators have done a good job of giving us some headers to know what that section is. Do we have any brave souls that can tell us what is the header for that section in Exodus 40, right above verse 34. What is it? The glory of the Lord. Is that you, Lexi? You get a Harbor Point. A Harbor Point, I don't know what they get you, but you get them. You get 10,000 of them. Okay. Glory of the Lord, right. And it doesn't take a detective to kind of figure out, why is it called the glory of the Lord? Let's look at verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. To grasp the depth of this text, to understand why it's called the glory of the Lord, we need to learn some Hebrew, okay? Honest question for you all. Do you feel like you've been in a Hebrew class over the last month? I'm afraid of asking this. Do you enjoy it? Yes, I'm taking your head nods. Yes, yes, that's great. Well, we're going to do some more of that, okay? And kids, when you go back to school and your teachers ask you, like, what did you learn? What did you do this summer? Tell them that you learned Hebrew and you won't have to bring an apple. You won't have to do anything. They're going to love you for that, okay? So, glory of the Lord. What is the Hebrew word for the word glory? The Hebrew word is kavod. Kavod. I know it has a B in it, but it's actually pronounced kavod. Now, this word is incredibly rich with meaning. The Hebrew words often have multiple meanings, and they're like pieces of the puzzle, and these pieces come together and they fit together, and then we start to understand, oh, that's why they included this word. It paints this whole picture, this depth that our English words won't often translate as well. So kavod means glory and honor and abundance, reputation, reverence, weight, but only figuratively, in a good sense. Right away in verse 34, kavod filled the tabernacle with God's presence. The glory, honor, abundance, reputation, reverence filled the tabernacle. And we see the weightiness that was mentioned in this definition for kavod. Right away in verse 35, where Moses couldn't even enter into the tent of meeting. Now, why does this matter? Because for over 400 years, this was a group of people who wondered, who longed, and who only knew themselves as possessions. And they only knew God to be a God that would align with the gods that they knew in Egypt. And he's saying, I'm different. I am not that kind of God. In the last five verses, right away, what he wants them to understand is the glory of the Lord, the kavod, actually filled the tabernacle to say, I am with you, I am dwelling with you. And it's the first way that he answers the question for these Egyptians, for the Israelites. He answers it for all of us, is to say, the first answer is, I'm dwelling with you. Of all the messages that he could have included in this moment, of all the words, of everything that he could have communicated in the last five verses, he says, I am dwelling with you. And I can't imagine how good that must have felt, how safe and secure and comforting that would have felt for these Israelites. And I also think about you and I. How many of us have wondered, God, where are you? And for him to answer, I'm right here with you. Every step of the way. You may doubt it, but I don't want you to doubt it because my glory is filling the tabernacle. My glory is filling all of you. This kavod that you're witnessing, that you're experiencing, I haven't left you. So that's the first way. Verse 36 to get to the second way that God answers it. Starting in verse 36, and all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the glory of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. Okay. I told you I love that last part. The reason I love this last part is it gets to the first answer. If you can imagine, okay, they estimated over, like we look in Numbers 2, which we'll get to, but there were over 600,000 men in this camp. all right, which then you multiply that by two or three, because that includes women and children then. So you're talking a huge group of people here. And what can you see during the day? You can see a cloud. And what God's saying is, even at night, when you wonder if I'm there, where you wake up and you're like, did he leave yet? Because all I've known is abandonment. Did he leave yet? Because I don't know that I can trust him to stay and to dwell with us. He lights the cloud up by fires to say, I'm still here. My power is still here. My glory is still here with you. Okay? But that doesn't answer number two. So let's get to that answer. This was an aha moment as I was reflecting on this text and how he answers it. And let me explain it this way. So we feel God's leading when we are moving, don't we? When the cloud lifts, we move with God. We feel that. We heard that story already this morning. These next step stories. You might feel a prompting from a message, or you might have a conversation with someone and you're like, I need to forgive this person and I'm actually going to move and have that conversation, or I'm just going to do that internally. But whatever it was, you felt God's prompting, you felt the cloud lift and you moved. For some of you, it might be your job and you're like, I just felt this prompting and all of a sudden I started having conversations and this door opened and then this door opened and all of a sudden here I am, I'm in a new spot and it felt like the cloud lifted and you moved. Those are moments where you feel God's presence. But what about the moments when the cloud doesn't lift, where you feel stuck? Maybe it's a moment where your child is struggling and you're struggling with your child and you're like, I feel like that cloud hasn't lifted and I'm not moving. Maybe you go to school every day. And when you go to school, you get bullied. And even leading up to the fall, you're a little nervous because that kid, it doesn't treat you so well and you're afraid of entering into it. Maybe your job feels mundane and you do the same thing over and over and over and it just is so taxing and exhausting and you feel like the cloud hasn't lifted. And what I think is beautiful about this metaphor is that it was an aha moment for me because I'm recognizing that God is leading even when the cloud hasn't lifted. Waiting for the cloud to lift doesn't mean the absence of God. It often means that God is preparing us. Let me rephrase that. Waiting is not the absence, it's the preparation. In this moment, how we answer this next question is, God, where are you? He says, I'm actually leading you. Even when the cloud hasn't lifted, I'm actually leading you. I'm preparing you. Some of you may be in a spot in a season right now where you don't feel like the cloud is lifted. I want you to understand that God hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't left you. And in fact, he's preparing you. And it means that you have to be really intentional of saying, God, what are you trying to tell me in this moment? So that is the second way. Okay. Now I want to get to the third way. The third way that he answers this question, this is going to be a little more challenging for us. The first two ways we see, we get. And the first two ways that we see of him saying, I'm actually with you, I'm dwelling with you, and I'm leading you, we see that and we recognize that in some of these hard moments. This way that he answers this question is actually is different. It's a personal inventory question. It's a personal inventory question, not just when things are bad or when they're tough or when they're hard, but it's actually a personal inventory question for when things are good. When you feel like your job is good, when you feel like your family's good, when you feel like your marriage is good, when you feel like your friendships and all of that is good. This is a personal inventory for those moments as well. So, in order to get to that, we need to jump to Numbers 2. I'm going to ask someone to read the header here in a moment. So brave souls, jump to Numbers 2. And I know many of you are like, yes, we get to jump into Numbers. None of you are probably saying that. But that's where we're going to be. Okay, if you've gotten there, hopefully I've given you enough time. Numbers chapter 2, right above verse 1. What does that say? Thank you, Kurt. Roadies are crushing it with some of these harbor points. They're raising the bar for some of you, okay? Just going to say. So the arrangement of the tribal camps, if you didn't hear Kurt. What does this have to do with answering the third question? The arrangement of the tribal camps. How were these 2 million people, these Israelites, how were they arranged? What does this have to do with answering the question of God, where are you? It actually has everything to do with it, okay? So let me read verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting some distance from it, each of them under their standard and holding the banners of their family. So the question becomes, where does the tent go? Which is the favorite? Where does this tent, does it go next to this tribe? Does it go next to this tribe? Where do we place the tent? How does this answer the question of God, where are you? Well, instead of me reading, there are like 30 verses that actually show how this is arranged. Instead of going through that, and a picture's worth 1,000 words, and it's worth 10 minutes of our time right now. So I want to show this picture of how this would be arranged. So you have all the tribes, and where is the tent of meeting? Where's the tabernacle? Smack dab in the center. Smack dab in the center. And the answer to the question of God, where are you, is I'm actually at the center of it all. The way he answers it, the third way, is I'm at the center of it all. Why is this the hardest way? Why is this one of the hardest things, the personal inventory for us? Okay. C.S. Lewis actually gets to why this is the hardest question, or the hardest answer for that question. And I want to read C.S. Lewis's words here. He says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Can we bring that quote up, please? Pride shows up 3 times. God, if you're asking God, where are you in the good times and in the hard times, it's a personal inventory question to say, who's actually in the center of it all? Because if the story that you're telling yourself is, I'm actually at the center of it all, then what you've done is you've pushed God out of the center. When we look at these moments, when we look at this story and we see how intentional God was at placing his presence, his glory, the kavod, right in the center, what we recognize is he's answering that question of God, where are you, by saying, I'm actually at the center of it. Whether you recognize it or not, it's a personal inventory question for you to say, are you actually placing yourselves in the center of it? Are you relying on your own capabilities? Are you relying on your own wisdom? Or are you actually trusting God enough to say, God's dwelling with me, he's leading me, and he's actually at the center of it all? Now, that's great to say, but how do we take it from the abstract of saying, God, I know you're at the center, to what does it actually look like to make God at the center of it? I'm glad you asked. The Apostle Paul actually answers this question for us. He answers it when he writes to the letter to the church in Galatia. And I want you to hear his words, and I want you to hear how he connects the Exodus story and the wording in this to how he says, this is how you keep God at the center. It says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Not slaves, but to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. In other words, don't be selfish. Don't be filled with pride. Don't make yourself the center of it all. Actually, put me at the center. And what that's going to look like is love your neighbor as yourself. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. That is a hard thing to do. to recognize that you have put yourself in the center, to recognize that you actually are caring less about those on the outside, and you're caring more about your own comfort, about your own security, about your own wealth, whatever that looks like. And what we're saying here is, in order for us to not be at the center, it's really simple. All we have to do is to love your neighbor as yourself. And I found that so fascinating on how he boils it. What Jesus does is he boils it down to two commandments, is to love God and to love others. When we put God at the center, that's how it shows up. I've been part of this church for 10 years, and I have seen you live into this. It's a reason why I love this community. How we show up matters. Where we place God matters. When we answer the question of God, where are you? It matters how we answer it. And I think of this, going back to the question of what does, when Pastor Tim asked me that question of what do I hope that this message offers us? What do I hope that this message offers you all that are listening? It became really clear. Whether it's you're asking the question of God, where are you? Whether it's somebody else that's coming up to you and asking the question of God, where is God in this moment? What I hope this message offers you is an ability to answer that question in three ways. To say that God is dwelling with us. That he's actually leading you. And he's at the center of it all. I wonder how many of us need to hear that today. Because I believe if you're feeling a prompting, it's not from me. If you're feeling a prompting to take that personal inventory for yourself this week, it's not from me. It's to say, actually, I should do that myself. I should spend some time this week, and I should look at who's at the center of my world. Do I trust God to lead me? Do I trust him to be present with me even in those hard moments? Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for your words. God, your prompting through the Holy Spirit, God, guides us. And God, I pray that whatever we heard today, God, that we recognize that we can take next steps with you. God, that you invite us to understand the love and mercy and grace that you have for us, that it comes through this hope that we have in being present with you. And God, I just pray that whatever challenge, whatever invitation that we feel, God, that we move forward with those, that you give us the courage and the boldness to move forward into where you're inviting us. Whether the cloud has settled or that it's lifted, God, that we trust you to be leading. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.